If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, for the benefit of you ladies, I want to explain that this black thing here is not a bug, it's the microphone. I went into the men's room to make sure I had it at the right place, and as I looked at it, I thought, that looks just like a bug. And I thought, if I don't say something, these ladies are going to sit there all evening, and they're not going to hear a word I say because they're going to be afraid that bug's going to crawl up on my face. But I assure you, it's inanimate. It will not do that. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius. May an editorial comment here that a denarius was a Greek koin, equivalent to a day's wages at that time for a day laborer. So we'll read this. He agreed to pay them a day's wages for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, which I'm sure all of you are aware is 5 o'clock in the afternoon, by the way we reckon time, and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a day's wages. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a day's wages. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wages? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This morning I asked for a show of hands on a particular question, and I would like to ask for another show of hands this evening. How many of you are somewhat familiar with this parable, more or less? You've read it, you've studied it, and so forth. Most of you have, okay. How many of you at some time have struggled with the seeming unfairness of the landowner? Again, a good many of you have. Well, we're in the right place tonight to study about the subject of the sovereignty of God's grace. In order for us to understand what Jesus is really teaching in this parable, we really need to go back into chapter 19, because, as I know that you are aware, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were injected at some point along the line in church history, and has been often remarked quite facetiously that they were made by an itinerant preacher riding on horseback, and sometimes the horse stumbled at the wrong time and he made his mark. And so, you know, you look at this and you think, why in the world did they divide the chapter at that point, or the verse right in the middle of a sentence or something like this? And this is one of those unfortunate situations, because really this parable is a continuation of the latter part of chapter 19. The context of this parable really begins in chapter 19, verse 16, when a man came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And again, you're familiar with this, where Jesus said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth. And the man said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth up." And Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And the young man heard this, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And so Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples heard this, and they said, well, who then could be saved? Because they really realized that in some degree all of us are rich. That is, there's something that's precious to all of us. And they readily recognized that Jesus was not talking just about the materially wealthy, but he was actually talking about all of us. And Jesus looked at them. Thank you. Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but with God it's impossible. Or it is possible. Now come to verse 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And the parable is intended to reinforce Jesus' response to Peter's question. "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You see, Peter was living, his theology was according to the typical theology of that day, and that is that you accumulated good works, you accumulated merit points with God, and from time to time, you could cash these in. So I kind of like a frequent flyer, you know, when you, every time you get 20,000 miles, well, they'll send you a few coupons in the mail. And Peter had been counting up his merit points, and he said, "Boy, you know, I mean, Jesus tells this man to go sell his goods and come follow me." And he says, "Lord, we've done this. We have left everything to follow you. What are we going to get?" And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that response was directed specifically to the apostles. But then Jesus broadens it and says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." I want you to notice again verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." In other words, that is, in different words, that is essentially a restatement of chapter 19, verse 30, I think indicating to us for sure that the parable is a part of Jesus' response. What then is Jesus saying to us in his response? As he broadens this out in verse 29, and he talks about everyone, which includes you and me here tonight. First of all, he says that we will receive 100 times as much. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to calculate what 100 times as much is. I think that sometimes we read 100 times and our minds register 100%. Now, if you think about it, you know that 100% is twice as much. If you invest $100 in, you know, in some kind of a investment scheme, and you get back $200 at the end of the year, you have earned 100% on your investment. You have gotten back twice as much. But Jesus, and by the way, if anybody ever offers you 100%, you turn and run as fast as you can, because it's a get-rich-quick scheme, and it's for sure a con game. I've been involved as a trustee in the Navigators Retirement Program, actually ever since we've had the program, and so I'm into investment return rates and all that sort of stuff. And historically, our American stock market has earned 9% over the last 60 years, 9% a year. Now, last year, the S&P 500 was up 30%, and your mutual fund was up 50%, and mine was down 15%. But over the course of history, 9% is considered a good return, 9% a year. And so 100%, that's why I say if somebody offers you that, you turn and run. But Jesus didn't say 100%, he said 100 times as much. And if you take the trouble to work that out on a percentage basis, you will discover that it is 10,000%. Jesus says, "Whoever invests his life or her life in my kingdom is going to receive a return of 10,000%. I would say that's a very good return on our investment, wouldn't you? And so Jesus here in his answer to Peter and in the parable, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is teaching us, first of all, the generosity of God. And in fact, in the parable, the heading of the parable in the New International Version that I was reading from, they have headings along the way, and it says, "The Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard." I think that is an unfortunate title. I think the title should have been "The Parable of the Generous Landowner." And the landowner here in the parable obviously represents God, because Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." And then he gives this. And really what he's doing, as Jesus was so wont to do, he first taught by precept and then he taught by illustration to drive home the points that he was making. And the whole purpose of the parable is to drive home the point that he's making in verses 29 through 30 of chapter 19. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus says that God is exceedingly generous. 10,000%. But secondly, he says that God is also sovereign, because many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And we find out what he means by the first and the last as we get into the parable. And what he's actually saying is that there is no apparent correlation between your efforts and your reward from God. Now, I know that that flies in the face of everything you've been taught. But this is what Jesus is teaching. And as I mentioned here this morning, in the title of the message this morning was "The Radicalness of Grace." And one commentator that I've read, he has said that the thrust of this parable is to teach the radicalness of the grace of God. And so we're going to see that God is not only generous in his grace, but also he is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. Jesus is telling us, first of all, in the parable, that God gives far, far more than we've earned. The great Lutheran commentator R.C. Linsky wrote these words regarding this parable. He said, "The generosity and the magnanimity of God are so great that he accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all computation." He said, "The vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward of it displays his boundless grace." Now, you and I may be thinking, well, God's reward hasn't been so great in my life. But let's just hold on and let's see what God is teaching us here. Jesus says that God's grace is always boundless. Let me give you an illustration of this from the Old Testament. Probably many of you are familiar with Malachi 3:10. And if you grew up in the part of the country where I grew up, you know that verse as the proof text for storehouse tithing. "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, and prove ye now, herewith saith the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not be able to receive it." Now, whatever you may think about the theology of tithing for our era today is really not material to the point I want to make, because all of us would agree that the Jews were under obligation to tithe, that is, to give a 10% of all of their wealth, of all of their income. And as I brought out this morning, that was in the Philippians caring for Paul. It was physical things: grain, wheat, cows, sheep. You know, every tenth sheep that passed under the rod belongs to the Lord. This kind of thing. Now, the context of Malachi 3:10 is that God had brought charge against these Jews, and he said, "You've been robbing me." And they said, "Well, what have we been robbing you?" And he said, "You've been robbing me in your tithes and your offerings." Now, a modern day counterpart would be this. Here's a farmer that he's been farming all of his life, and he's finally reached retirement age. He doesn't want to be out there on his tractor anymore in the heat of the summer. And so he retires to his rocking chair and his fishing pole, and he rents out his farming acres to somebody, to a tenement farmer who will farm them on the halves. You know, the farmer supplies the land and he goes 50% on the seed and the fertilizer, and then the tenant farmer comes in and he puts up the other 50% of the seed and the fertilizer, and he does all the work. And at the end of the summer, at the harvest time, they split the proceeds from the crop 50-50. This is a very common arrangement. Suppose that this particular farmer discovers that his tenant has been cheating him, that whereas he was supposed to get, say, 500 bushels of wheat or whatever, or at least the proceeds from the sale of 500 bushels, that the tenant doctors the books. Excuse me for using that word. That's an accounting term, I assure you. That slipped right out. But honest to goodness, we use that term. I don't know what that says about you folks, but the tenant doctors the books, and he gives the proceeds only, say, instead of for 500 bushels, only 400 bushels or 300 bushels. And before long, the owner of the land finds out about it, and what's he going to do? Well, he's going to kick the guy off his farm. He's going to have him arrested. He's going to bring suit against him. He's going to do all of these things. But this is not what God said he would do. God said, if you will just stop robbing me, I will open the gates of heaven, the floodgates of heaven. I will open them and pour out so much blessing that you will have no room to receive it. That's grace. God didn't say, now shape up, you folks. Pay me what you owe me. Now, he did have a charge against them. But he said, if you will just stop robbing me. See, it wasn't even, if you'll go to work and give me more than, give 15%. Then you'll really see the floodgates of heaven open. No, he didn't say that. He said, if you'll just stop robbing me, I'll open the floodgates of heaven. That's the goodness of God. And so the landowner who represents God in this parable is very generous. Here's why. He goes out into the marketplace continually, and I'm sure that all of you are aware that the working day for the day laborer in those days was 12 hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so he went out early in the morning and he hired a crew of workers to come and work in his vineyard starting at 6 o'clock in the morning, and they were going to work 12 hours. And then he went out again about 9 o'clock, and then again at noon, and then again at 3 o'clock. And each time he went out, he saw some workers standing in the marketplace where they would assemble every morning to wait for the landowners to come and say, here, I'll take you and you and you, and you come and be on my crew. But these workers had been left standing. No one had hired them. And then again, he goes out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just 1 hour before quitting time. And he sees workers standing there, and he says, you too, go and work in my vineyard. Now, these people were literally day laborers. You know, when I was in high school, in fact, the greatest motivation for me to go to college was being a day laborer when I was in high school. You know, I remember working out on a construction gang one time, and I was digging a ditch, and the civil engineer came along in his starched khakis, and I said, I want to be one of those guys. And that was a tremendous motivation for me. And we were called day laborers. Well, they literally were day laborers in those days because they were paid by the day. They lived so marginally that they had to be paid at the end of every day in order to have money for food for the next day. And if they didn't work one day, they weren't going to have anything to eat the following day. And so that's why in Deuteronomy 24:15, the law says, pay a hired man his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. And so this landowner had gone out progressively during the day. He had found laborers that were unemployed. Now, he agreed with the first workers, the workers who he hired to start at 6 o'clock, he agreed to pay them a day's wages, the accepted wage of the day. So first of all, he was fair with these workers. And then he progressively hired people during the day, but the parable really focuses on those workers that were hired at the 11th hour and the contrast between those workers who worked 1 hour and the other workers who worked a full 12 hours and who, in their words, bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And so the parable focuses on the contrast between those two. Now, in the coinage of the day, there was a coin that was equivalent to 1/12 of a denarius. So the landowner could have paid some men 9/12 of a denarius, some 1/2 of a denarius, some 1/4 of a denarius, and some 1/12. He could have paid these workers who were hired at 5 o'clock 1/12 of a denarius. And he would have been fair. He would have been just. He would have paid them what they had earned. But as we see in the parable, he called his foreman and he said, pay each of them. And the workers who were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon came and each received a full day's wages. That's grace. You see, the 12-hour workers received justice. The 11th-hour workers received grace. I'd like to ask you this question. You remember that I ask you, how many of you have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner? Who did not think the landowner was unfair? It was the 12th hour workers, wasn't it? I mean, the people who came at the 11th hour and worked just 1 hour, they didn't think the landowner was unfair. They thought he was very, very generous. And so I think that this tells us something about the way that we instinctively think of ourselves. Remember this morning I held up the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and I mentioned that the reason that that was such a bestseller when it was published about 10 or 11 years ago was because of good people. And if the title had just been When Bad Things Happen to People, no one would have bought the book. But we all would identify, oh, I want to see why bad things happen to me, because I'm a good person. And I struggle with the unfairness of the landowner because I'm a 12-hour worker. And I've borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. Let me read you some excerpts, just excerpts from a letter from a very dear friend, a lady, a very godly lady, a navigator staff person. And in the midst of her letter, she's talking about the goal of spiritual maturity and of being Christ-likeness. And she says, what does that look like? And how do we progress in that direction and help others to do the same? Not too long ago, I would have concluded that the answer was found entirely in the spiritual disciplines. Now, let me remind you, I'm all for the spiritual disciplines. I showed you my verses this morning. But she said, about 2 years ago, God caught my attention in a dramatic way and began to change my perspective. At that time, I had recently lost my father. My mother was dying of cancer. My job situation was uncertain, and I was struggling with other issues. And she says, as I recounted this to another person, I was basically saying, my life is falling apart in every area, but I've tried to do the best I can doing my part for God. What's wrong? Why isn't He doing something to help me? And what more can I do? You see, that's just like Peter. Lord, we've left everything to follow You. What are we going to get? Lord, I've done all of these things. Why is my life falling apart? Lord, why aren't You doing something to help me? Lord, is there something more I should do? She said, my perspective in life was this. If I do certain things, then I can get God to come through for me. She was a 12-hour worker. She had borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. And believe me, she really had. She has. She has been faithful and a hard worker. She goes on to say, I still see that the word in prayer is essential to my vital relationship with the Lord. And I wrote amen beside that. But she said, but the fact that someone has a quiet time and prays 7 days a week does not indicate that he is spiritually mature. She says, it's difficult to express, but my relationship with God is different than it was before because grace has a different meaning. I see how my sinful efforts to do my part for God are meaningless. Notice she says, my sinful efforts to do my part for God are meaningless. I read this letter and I called her on the phone. And I said, have you been reading my book, Transforming Grace? And there was this little embarrassed response. She said, well, Jerry, she said, to be honest with you, she said, I have it, but I haven't read it yet. I said, praise God. I said, that means that God has been teaching you the same thing He's been teaching me. She didn't get it from my book. She got it from God. But she's getting it. That's the important thing. And I hope that the rest of us will get it this week. The Bible continually portrays God as gracious. Romans 8:32 says, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? If you want to know how generous God is, look at the cross. There is absolutely nothing that you could ever need or desire in life that would exceed, that can possibly exceed, that can even come close to comparing with the gift that God has already given to you and to me. The gift of His Son to die on that cross. And Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, if God gave the greatest gift, if He did not spare His own Son, will He not also with Him freely or graciously give us all things? God is a gracious God. He's a generous God. But we don't believe that. Satan has convinced us that God is stingy. God is a hard taskmaster. And God rewards reluctantly. And never in proportion to our hard work. You can turn with me or just listen as I read, but I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, 38 to 41. I want you to notice the times the word good appears in this passage that I'm going to read to you. God says, they will be my people. Now, we haven't discovered who the they is yet. Some of you probably know, but we're going to wait a minute to find out who they is. They are, I guess, for you English teachers in the group. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good, and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Sounds like grandmother, doesn't it? I will rejoice in doing them good. A friend of Skip and mine, fellow navigator staff member here in Colorado Springs, about a year or so ago became a grandfather, which means that his wife became a grandmother. And I have to say, neither of them look like grandparents. They're just not that old. But he said to his wife, he said, you know, I've never been a grandfather before. He said, tell me, what am I supposed to do? And she said, just keep grandmother supplied with plenty of money. Well, why? Because grandmothers rejoice in buying things for their grandkids. See? And this is what God says. He says, I will rejoice in doing them good. Now, who is these people? Who are these people? That really was bad. Who are these people? Well, let's go back to verse 30. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city of Jerusalem has so aroused my anger and my wrath that I must remove it from my sight. These are the people that God is going to rejoice in doing good. The nation of Israel. The people who were so wicked and who had so departed from God and turned their back upon Him and worshipped idols and thumbed their nose at Him, so to speak, that He had to spew them out of the land. He had to send them into Babylon in captivity. And yet, He says, the day is coming that I'm going to do good to them, and I'm going to rejoice in doing good to them. Why? Because God is a gracious God. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not making light of sin. I'm not saying if you thumb your nose at God and go off and do all kinds of things, that God is going to bless you more than He's ever blessed before. But dear friends, the fact is, you and I do not know the depths of our sin. And if we are looking at our goodness and thinking, well, I've been pretty good this week, or I've been pretty good, I had a good year, something like that, maybe God will bless me. You know, like my friend, our friend, whose letter I read. Lord, I've been doing my part. Now it's your turn. If we get off of that kind of wavelength and declare our bankruptcy, our total, permanent bankruptcy, and cast ourselves upon the merit of Jesus Christ, we will see God open the floodgates of heaven and bless beyond all computation 10,000%. But the passage also teaches us not only about the generosity of God, but it also teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the giving or the dispensing of His grace. As we've already discovered, the parable strikes many of us as unfair. And that's because we look around and we say, he or she does not deserve what they're receiving. We instinctively identify with those who've worked all day long. We consider ourselves to be the 12-hour workers. It's the way Peter felt, and that's the way we're inclined to feel today. I was talking with a young man whose mother was dying of bone cancer. And I don't have to explain to you what that involves and what it means. His father was a pastor. And at the time I was speaking with this young man, his father had been in the ministry for 40 years. I knew this couple very well, and I could attest to the fact that a good portion of the success of that ministry was due to the wife's efforts. She was very committed. She was very capable, and she was tireless. And probably 50% of the fruit in the life of that pastor and in his ministry had come from the efforts of his wife. I tell you that so that you'll understand where this young man was coming from when I tell you what he said. He said, he was talking about his mother and about the fact that she was dying of bone cancer, and he said, and after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. As if God owed her something for her work. But you see, God is sovereign in the dispensing of His grace. That's why Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And we're going to look around at people who seemingly have not worked nearly as hard as we are. They're not nearly as committed as we are. Their theology is not nearly as sound as our theology, and all these kinds of things. And yet God is blessing. And it's not just fluff. I mean, God is really blessing. People are coming to Christ and people are growing. And we look at this group over here We say, why should God bless them? I mean, they're all fouled up in their theology. They don't memorize Scripture. They don't do any of these things, and yet God is blessing. They sing the wrong hymns. We need to adopt the attitude not of these workers who had worked 12 hours, but of the Jewish, the Roman centurion who is described for us in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. Now notice their theology. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. You see, that's where Peter got his theology. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? This man has built us a synagogue. He deserves to have you come and heal his servants. It's a quid pro quo. You know, something for something. You do so much, you get so much back. So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. See, he said, Lord, I don't deserve this. I didn't consider myself worthy to come. Who am I to come to you and ask you to come and heal my servant? So I'm sending these Jewish elders who I think have some standing with you. And maybe because of them, you'll do them a favor and you will come and heal my servant. Now, this man was a Roman occupation army officer. He had plenty of political and legal clout and standing. But beyond that, he did in fact love the Jewish nation. He had built the synagogue. He had done these things. But unlike the Jews and their performance theology, he said, Lord, I don't deserve it. You see, he had discovered that he was bankrupt. And you remember that Jesus went and healed his servant, or he spoke the word. Which attitude do you identify with? Lord, I deserve this. Lord, I've done all of these things. I've been faithful all of these years. Now it's your turn to come through for me. But the fact is, we can never obligate God. If you and I were perfectly obedient, all we could say is, Lord, we've only done our duty. Luke 17:10, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all of those things which are commanded, you say, we've only done our duty. Suppose that you were to go out and you were to be absolutely perfect in your driving. You know, you always made a full stop at the stop signs, none of this rolling stop business. You always used your turn signals, you know, even if there was no car within 1,000 miles of you. You always, you know, when you make that left turn into a double lane thing, you don't just drift over into that right lane, but you carefully stay in the left lane like they told you to do when you took your driver's test. You know, in fact, you drive absolutely as if that state driving examiner were sitting in the seat beside you. And you do this for a whole year. At the end of the year, what's the state going to do? They're going to send you a big plaque and say, congratulations on perfect driving for a whole year? No. That's what you were supposed to do. Don't get any rewards for doing your duty. And if you and I were to perfectly obey God, And we already discovered this morning when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, there's no way. There's no way we measure up to that. But if we perfectly obey God, if we perfectly loved Him with all of our heart and soul and mind, and we perfectly loved our neighbor as ourselves, I've just done my duty. I've not obligated God in any way. Now God, in two different places in Scripture, maybe probably more, but two very clear places, God asserts His freedom from any obligation toward us. One of those is found in Romans 11, verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then the other one, which I want us to look at, is Job 41, verse 11. Job 41, verse 11, on page 476. God says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Now, God was speaking these words to Job, and let's go back and consider the context so that we get the significance of what God was saying. This was not just a bare theological statement made in a vacuum. This was made in a real-life situation in Job's life. And let's go back and review Job's life for just a moment. You remember how that Job was upright and blameless and feared God, and there was none like him on all the earth by God's own testimony. And Satan came and he said, Job's a rice Christian. He's serving you because you built a hedge around him and you blessed him and all of these things. And you just take the hedge away and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, go ahead. And so you remember all the calamities that came upon Job. And Job's initial response was, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job allowed that God owed him nothing. God gave and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan went back to God and God said, see there, Satan. And Satan said, skin for skin. He said, just let me touch him. And then he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, you can go out and do what you will, but you cannot take his life. And so Satan went out and afflicted Job with these terrible boils or skin disease or whatever it was. And if any of you know what that was, please see me after the meeting. But, you know, the physical, this tremendous physical affliction that Job had. And his wife said to him, curse God and die. And he said, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? Job was still believing in the sovereignty of God's grace. And then his three friends came. And you remember his three friends begin to suggest to Job that there must be some secret sin in his life because, you know, calamities only happen to bad people. You know, like Harold Kushner in his book, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And Job, their theology was that God is punishing you for some secret sin, and if you'll just confess your sin, then it'll all be over. And Job remonstrated with them, no, I'm innocent, and so forth. And they just kept wearing him down until finally we get to chapter 32, and it says these words in 32:1. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. And Job had departed from grace. And Job began to think, you know, maybe there's something to their theology. What's wrong? And so by the time they get to chapter 34, Job says in verse 9, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. It profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. You see, Job's theology at that point was exactly the same as the theology of my young friend who said to me, after all she's done for God for 40 years, this is the thanks she gets. It profited her nothing that she served God for 40 years. And it's in that context that God begins to speak to Job in chapter 39. And he zeroes in on Job and he overwhelms Job, not with his love, but with his sovereignty. And he, in essence, says, Job, who do you think you are? Where were you when I created all of this? Look around you, Job. Where were you when I created all of this? And it's in that context, dear friends, that God says these words in 41:11, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay?" Job, do you have a claim against me? It's a rhetorical question. Everything under heaven belongs to me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, Psalm 24:1 tells us. Everything belongs to God. You and I are possessors. We are not owners. We're leaseholders, as it were. Not only of our material possessions, but of our talents, our spiritual gifts, our time. Everything we have is a gift from God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that God is not served by human hands because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God has given us everything we have, including the breath we breathe. And so God is sovereign. He does not owe us anything. David recognized this in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 16. Let me turn and read that to you. Verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." And then verse 16, "O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you." A little girl went up to her Sunday school teacher one day and she said, "My daddy's birthday is this week and guess what I'm giving him for his birthday?" And the teacher looked down and she said, "Oh, what are you giving him?" And the little girl said, "I'm giving him a pair of slippers." And the teacher said, "Oh, where are you going to get the money to buy those slippers?" And she said, "Oh, my dad is going to give it to me." Dear friends, that's the way it is with us. Everything we give to God, He's first given to us. So we've not obligated Him. Maybe you have worked 12 hours. Maybe you have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. You haven't obligated God. And one of the applications that I would like to make of this is the peril of comparing. Because back in chapter 20 of Matthew, chapter 20 and verse 15, the landowner says these words, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" And God says, "Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own blessings?" Every blessing is a gift from God. Even our spiritual gifts, you know, which we usually think of in terms of abilities, and that is indeed what they are. They are abilities that God has given us to fulfill our function in the body of Christ. But don't lose sight of the fact that that word is called a gift. The spiritual abilities which He has given to you and to me, He calls them gifts. And so God not only has the right, but He exercises that right. In Luke chapter 4, we find this illustrated for us so very graphically. Jesus is speaking in His, I think it's His hometown. Yes. 23, Luke 4:23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," He continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And listen to this. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And notice the reaction of the people. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow on which the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill Jesus because he reminded them of the facts of their very own history. And what were those facts? What were the facts that made these people so furious? He reminded them that in the time of Elijah, when there was a famine and there were many widows in Israel, that God sent Elijah not to one of the widows of Israel, but he sent Elijah to a Gentile widow. And in the time of Elisha, there were many Jews who had leprosy. But Elijah cured only one, and he was a Gentile. And that's what made those people furious. How dare Jesus remind them of the truths, the actual facts of their history, that God would dare to bless a Gentile? Why did God do that? Because God is sovereign in His grace. We need to remember that, dear friends. And when we look around and we see others that are seemingly more blessed than we are, and maybe they haven't worked as hard as we have in the Lord's vineyard, remember that Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. But instead of leaving it on that note, let me come back to the first point of the message. God is exceedingly generous in His grace, 10,000%. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You tonight and we acknowledge Your sovereignty, Your right to give Your blessings as You please. That in the words of the landowner, don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? And Father, we just want to acknowledge that before You this evening. But Father, we also want to thank You for Your boundless, Your infinite generosity, because we come to You tonight not as those who had worked a full 12 hours, but Lord, in reality, all of us are those 11th hour workers. Lord, we've received far, far more than we could ever possibly earn in Your kingdom, and the best is yet to come. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.